The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. The scripture can be found on page 8 of your bulletin. I'll be reading Romans 7, 1-13, and Galatians 3, 22-26. Hear now the word of the Lord. Romans 7. Since I am speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding the husband. So then, if she is married to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. Then, if she is married to another man, she is not an adulteress. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. But I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "Do not covet." And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again, and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Therefore, did what is good become death to me? Absolutely not. But sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. And from Galatians 3. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law, then, was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Kristen. As we look into Romans chapter 7, I'm going to reiterate a bit, partly because Paul's been engaged in a significant argument, and I wasn't here last week. I appreciate all of you who served and Chris Audino for preaching. But in getting back to Romans, Paul is continuing to make this argument about the incredible power of the gospel. And a part of the argument he's laying out is it has no competition. There is nothing that compares to the power of God in his mercy and grace toward his people for salvation. And that means necessarily that there is a reality in the world by which a sinful human being can be justified, can have right standing with God, can be commended and loved by God in Christ by faith. This is the argument he has been making up to this point. He argued in the previous passages that if you have been united with Christ in baptism, then you've been united with his death to the law and to sin, and his life to God, and that you have to consider yourself that way now. Because there is an ongoing struggle for as long as we are in the flesh, in the mortal body, in the realm where sin is still active. And so we must consider ourselves the way that God sees us in Christ. And you might say, this is already a lot. Could you say more? That's what we've been doing. There are recordings online, but we want to press forward with Paul's argument. Because, and you may have heard this, the phrase, absolutely not. Paul's used this in other places. It gets translated absolutely not, or in no way, impossible. If you know your Princess Bride, you might be tempted to say inconceivable. In fact, you might think of that scene where Inigo asks if anybody can be following them as they're sailing across the channel. He said, no, utterly, completely, in every way, that's inconceivable. Just out of curiosity, why do you ask? Paul is kind of doing this here. These are inconceivable thoughts, and yet we think them. When we're told about the incredible power that God is exerting in salvation, we start thinking of things. And we start thinking of things that might be inaccurate. We start posing questions. They're good questions, but we need to know the right answers. Because what Paul's doing in this chapter is emphasizing the incredible freedom that we have from the law that God himself gave, the freedom we have from that in Christ. And that's when you might start saying, oh, well, I have questions now. Paul is saying that when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law and at work in us to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from that law, since we have died to what held us, so that we might serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the old letter of the law. So we can ask questions. If it's good for us to be released from the law, God's law that he gave to his people, does that mean that the law is bad or evil in some way? That's not an unreasonable thing to think on one level, but Paul's saying, absolutely not. You're not allowed to think things like that. It's impossible for God to give a bad law, as if he were operating in bad faith. So no, the law is not bad. And then you can say, well, then how did the law, if it was good, lead to death, if it was intended to lead to life? And the simple answer to that is because of what sin is doing through the law. And so we're going to try to look at those. Look at those realities, those questions, and then say, so what does that mean for us now? Paul's continuing to drive at this issue of the incredible power of the gospel. And we don't want to have any barrier in our understanding or our attitude to recognizing and receiving God's love. That's the real issue. So the way that we're going to look at this is to talk first, we're going to walk somewhat backwards through Paul's argument. And so we're going to talk first about what does it mean to be bound to the law, what does it mean to be released from the law, and then where he sort of starts, what does it mean to be bound to Christ? So being bound to the law, starting in verse 7, Paul says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? And here we get that phrase, absolutely not, inconceivable. It's impossible for the law to be sin. But I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. Do you see what Paul is saying here? He says, first, that the law is good. He even says in verse 10, the commandment that was meant for life resulted in death to me. Grammatically, just that which was for life became for death. You might think of the giving of the law in Deuteronomy. After Moses has taught the people, Deuteronomy means second law, so he's doing it again. They've been thoroughly instructed in the law. And here's what he says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. So you say, why does Paul think the law should lead to life? Moses said it should. God is speaking in order that you might have life. And the alternative is death. And yet Paul is saying somehow in hearing the law, even with the intention of it leading to life, it leads to death. How does that work? So we have to acknowledge God gave a law to Moses and to the people. And that was given to a sinful and corrupt people, because all of us are sinful and corrupt, who didn't trust the Lord. I mean, read the story. They did not trust him. And so while that law accomplished a great deal, there were things it could not do. And in fact, it wasn't even intended to do. It couldn't make the people holy. It couldn't justify them before God. It just couldn't do that. What it could do is to point them to the righteousness of God, to point to the holiness that God has, his perfection, his beauty, his glory. And then by contrast, it could point out their sin and corruption. The goal being that they would call out to God and say, God, we realize now something of the gravity of our situation. Will you help? And that is good for it to do that. But there's a twist. In verse 5 of Romans 7, Paul says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. So here's the twist. Here's the thing that can be hard for us to understand, that sin uses the law to produce death without God's law itself becoming evil or corrupt or the agent in any direct kind of way of evil and death. There's an exploitation that happens. Sin, that attitude, an impulse to defy God and defame him, takes God's own law and the corrupt people who hear it and rules over those corrupt people no matter what you do with that law. If you choose self-righteous obedience, I will do all the deeds prescribed in the law and put God in my debt. He will owe me then. Sin has you. It's provoking you to pride. Or selfish denial. I don't care what God says. I'm going to do whatever I want. It's got you. And in anywhere in between there, or what most of us do, a little of this and a little bit of that. And you cloak one with the other, and we find interesting ways of mixing this all up. Sin takes advantage of it all. It's got you coming and going. Paul then uses an example of one of the core commands. I'll lead up to it. Let's take the command, do not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. What that should do, and the goodness of God's law and his holiness, is to produce in the one hearing it something like this. Yes, Lord, I'd love to be content with the life that you have given me and to rejoice in the goodness of my neighbor and not in any way to be drawn into anything he has, not even his wife. But what sin does in that very moment is to say, hey, have you noticed how good-looking his wife is? She's beautiful. Boy, wouldn't it be great if you had somebody like her, or you had her? Why do you think God's withheld this from you? Why do other people get in the way? She isn't his, save by unhappy chance. She might have been yours. She should be yours. Get her! And of course, echoing Boromir's obsession with the ring in The Lord of the Rings, you look around and you just start saying, the good things other people have, it seems purely accidental. They don't deserve them. Never taking into account the fact that you don't deserve what you have either. And then your heart moves. The commandment not to do it is taken over by sin to produce that desire. But Paul, to be clear, Paul doesn't use the commandment for adultery. That's me leading up to it. Right? Because you might say, well, I'm not a man. I'm not interested in marriage. What Paul's actually using here is the command against coveting, which is all-encompassing. There's nothing that's not touched by this command. It prohibits far more than lust and adultery, though it certainly includes that. What that command was you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that he has. And what sin says in response to that is, now that you mention it, why does everyone else have such nice things that they don't deserve? Surely I deserve some of those nice things. And then when it gets really arrogant, it says, no, dessert doesn't come into it. Well, I don't care. I just want them. That's what the sinful impulse does. This is so powerful, this overpowering desire for anything and everything, that what Scripture calls this impulse to want everything, it calls it idolatry itself. To violate the command on coveting means you're also violating the command against worshiping anything or anyone other than the Lord. Colossians 3 puts it this way: put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. When you are ruled by those sinful impulses, you are committing idolatry. This is the reality for all of us who are in the flesh. That even seeking to obey God's law and hearing his commands will kill you. It leads to death. That's not inherent in the law. But if even that will lead to death, what hope is there for you? There's not a better thing to appeal to in this world. The rejection of it certainly won't help. What we need is to understand what God's intention is. In other words, God gave his law knowing this would happen. He was not surprised by it. He knew. And so I think we should start, when we talk about being bound to the law, with knowing what it means to be in the flesh. To be in the flesh, the way Paul's talking about in this passage, means to share in the corrupt human nature of our first parent, Adam, and therefore to be subject to the law. This was Paul's argument in chapter 5. For the sake of time, I'm going to leave it in chapter 5. So what that means is striving to even do what God has commanded means that you remain enslaved, imprisoned, and dead to God. And if that is the way things stay and you are never changed, if you never have your heart circumcised, again, Paul's been talking about this, then necessarily you must die. That is the outcome. The wages of sin, as Paul has said, is death. The law was not given for us to do its works and justify ourselves. We weren't meant to do its works. We were meant to heed its call. And if it calls you, saying, you see the righteousness of God, you see your unrighteousness, you should call out to him. You should call out to him for his grace. This is called being circumcised in the heart. And now, here's the interesting thing about that. To be circumcised in the flesh is to have a piece of skin cut off on the exterior of the body. And that hurts. It's painful. It inhibits you, but it passes, and you heal from it. To do that with the heart, you'll die. There's no recovery from this. Do you see why Paul says you must be united with Christ in his death? Death is coming. The question is, what kind of death will come for you? Paul says that one of the functions of the law was to show us that sin, one, that it is, that it's real, to break us out of the delusion, and then to show how exceedingly sinful it is. Look at the way Paul describes himself. He says that he was alive apart from the law. And I think we have to understand him saying not, hey, everything was great until God's law came. Again, I keep going back to Romans 5. You can look it up. People still died before the law came. That doesn't mean sin wasn't active. In fact, what Paul says is before he heard the commandment, I think what he means is he thought everything was fine. He thought he was alive and under no penalty. But when the commandment came, what it says at the end of verse 9 literally is sin sprang to life again. Not for the first time. But the sin that was quiet as long as you didn't see what was going on, like a cancer growing without symptoms. But if the symptoms flare up, there's a chance to know what's going on. And the law does that. He says, sin sprang to life again and I died. I think what that means is Paul now knows he's under the penalty of the law. Because he knows that sin is at work within him. He has become aware of these realities, and the law was given to make us aware of these things. Sin is there. And when sin sprang to life again and became vigorous, Paul knew, I'm a dead man. I can't stop this. I can't change my heart. I can't justify myself before God. If you are dead in the flesh, subject to sin, corruption, and a guaranteed death, it is good for you to know that before it is complete, before it is over, before there is no hope. Because if there is any way to be released, If there's any way to get away from sin and its penalty, then you might look for it. You might call out for it, and you might even receive it. That's what the law was given for. Look at Galatians 3. It's great that Paul said things more than one time. Sometimes it can help sum up for us. In Galatians 3, what Paul says is, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power, so the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For through faith, you are all sons of God in Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's arguing here? God sent the law specifically to take you captive, to put you under the power of sin, and to know that you are under the power of sin, so that when Christ came, you would say, set me free. Set me free. I don't want to be imprisoned here. I want to be free. That's the second point. What Paul is arguing is that if you are in Christ, you are free. You are free from sin. You are free from death. You are free even from the captivity of the law. And to put it another way, where sin has exploited God's law to produce death, God has exploited sin's exploitation so that it still achieves his purpose and points our sin out to us, takes us captive so that we will long for freedom. In other words, you could say it is good for us to be captured and imprisoned by the law, so that we could be set free by Christ. We see that the penalty of sin is death. The law makes that very clear. And that death is not part of some natural cycle. It's not required for there to be life that there be death. God created everything out of nothing and supplies life as he wishes with no limit. Death is not necessary in that sense. It is necessary as a consequence of sin. But if you die in Christ, what Paul says is that death will set you free from the law for the purpose that you would be united with Christ. You say, so what does that mean? What does that mean to die in Christ rather than just to die as a consequence of my own sins? To die in Christ, that is what happens when we repent of our sins and confess our faith. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. In other words, Paul's saying, every Christian should say this. It should be something that you've just got memorized. It's in your heart, ready to come out of your mouth at any moment. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. That's a confession. I deserve to die. But Christ died in my place. And if I'm united with him, the death as a result of sin has already occurred. I am not imprisoned anymore. Paul's saying that we are free from the jurisdiction and captivity of the law. Listen to his argument. We're going back to the beginning of the chapter. Don't you know the law rules over someone as long as he lives? Laws only apply to the living. Anyone who is imprisoned by the law is alive. I mean, that might sound strange, but if you go to a prison, you are not going to find cells full of dead men. The dead men are removed. They no longer need to be held. The law does not apply to them. They can't be held. Otherwise, indeed, prisons would have cells full of dead bodies. So, nope, the law still applies to this body. No, it applies to the living person. Here's Paul's example. I'm going to paraphrase. You can't marry dead people. You can't be married to dead people. A marriage cannot endure the death of even one spouse. It is a matter for those living under the jurisdiction of the law. Right? What he says is, if a woman is joined to a man, and then she joins herself to another man, that's adultery. But the law makes it clear you can be married to one person. But if her first husband dies, they are not married anymore. The law can't apply in that situation. And she would be free to marry again. The law applies to the living. And so here's what Paul argues. In Christ, if you're united to his death, the law can't apply to you. You cannot be held captive, even by God's law, if it doesn't have jurisdiction over you. There's no path forward for human beings that does not require death. All of us have sinned. The penalty for all of us is death. If there was a path that didn't require death, Christ would not have died. You can read the Gospels. He did not want to die. There's nothing desirable about death in that sense. But he died for our sins so that our death would be in him. You can either die in your sin or you can die in Christ. All human beings will die in one of those two states. We are free from Christ if we die in sin. If you die in your sins, you will have nothing to do with Christ. You are free from sin if you die in Christ. If you die in Christ, this has been Paul's argument in chapter 6, you are free from sin. It cannot have dominion over you. You are free. If we are baptized into him, if we identify with him by faith, we not only receive the benefits of his death, that's what I've been arguing, release from the law, release from its penalty, release from its captivity, release even from its power to arouse sinful passions, all of it through the death of Christ we are free from. But we are also united to his life. This is where the heart of the passage is. Everything else, I think, is to clarify this. What he says is if you are released from the law by the death of Christ, it is so that you might be joined to him in his life. He's using the same illustration, the same word, a woman who's joined to her husband, and then he dies, and then she is free to join another. And Paul says, if you have died to the law, it was so that you would be free to join with Christ. And when Christ spoke of the union of God with his people, he spoke in the most powerful and the most intimate terms, namely and primarily that of marriage. The life of Christ by this union becomes ours, so that we must do what Paul said and consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. What does it look like then? If the intention is for us to be bound to Christ, released from the law and bound to Christ, what does that look like? What does that mean for the law and how we relate to it? And I would say this, the law still can teach you about God and his character and give you all kinds of examples of his righteousness and what faith looks like. Paul's appealed to Abraham, who we learn about in the law in this way. But you are not under its jurisdiction. If you are in Christ, you are not a servant, you are not a slave, you are not a prisoner, you are not condemned. You are not subject to the law in that way. Neither are you an outlaw with no legitimate standing. Rather, what you are in Christ is a child of God with the status of his own son. What does that look like? The Son of God is not aroused to sin by the law. He delights in the law. And that same heart that delights in the righteousness of God is ours in Christ. In Matthew 4, Satan himself set out to tempt Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in the second temptation, he amplifies it by appealing to God's law to try to tempt Jesus to sin. In verse 5, it says, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Right? From an earthly perspective, this is the most sacred place you could be. If God's paying attention anywhere, he's paying attention there. That's an absurd statement I just made. I'm going to acknowledge that. But the setting couldn't be clearer. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The only word for this is diabolical, to argue in this way and say, Jesus, don't you see all the good things that would come from following what the law says? There's nothing, you look at it, you say, I don't see the problem with Jesus doing this. That's our fault. We have a corrupt nature. We need the mind of Christ. When Christ saw this, our sinful flesh would be provoked by this quotation from Psalm 91 and say, that's right. God should prove himself to me. He should back up his promises now under the conditions that I set, even if they're set by the devil. We're often confused about that. His word, assurance, character, it's not enough. Show me the money. Show me now. And anything bad that happens is his fault. He made these promises, didn't he? That's the way we argue. That's so intuitive to us. Jesus didn't think anything like that. What Jesus did was he appealed to the law as it was meant to be used. He quoted from Deuteronomy saying, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people around you, for the Lord your God is in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. And here's what Jesus directly quotes, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall be diligent to keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. That's what the heart of Jesus did. He said, no, I know what the law says. And it says, God is God. There's no question of his goodness, his power, his glory. And if he says anything, I delight to do it. I don't look for loopholes. I don't look for reasons for him to prove himself to me. I know his goodness, full stop. The law aroused no sin in him. None at all. In Christ, we have been released from the law, verse 6, since we died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the old letter of the law. To be bound to Christ in this way, to identify with him and say, yes, his death is my death. I deserve death for my sin, but his life is my life. And the relationship he enjoys with his heavenly Father is my relationship to enjoy as well. Is here described as the newness of the Spirit rather than the oldness of what is written. I think what we need to see here is the vitality of the relationship he's talking about, to be bound with Christ. It is the difference between reading letters from your spouse and then being present with them. Those are two very different things. There's an inherent distance with what's written versus the personal presence of the one that you love and who loves you. Less intimate, but it's the difference between orders given to you from your commander and being with your commander, hearing what he wants. Those are two different things. You actually can't play one off against the other. It's an incredible violation to say, no, I hear what you're saying now, honey, but you wrote this 5 years ago. No, she's here with you now. That relationship, the vital existence of it is what matters. Commander, I can't do that because you told me last week. No, that's not going to work. The personal presence is there. There's a newness to it. In Romans 8, Paul will describe it in this way. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. There's a vital reality in the Spirit, not by going, I think this is what God said, you should attend to what God said, but there's a newness because of the relationship. I can't think of a better summary other than this statement. It's been attributed to many people. Some people attribute it to the Puritan John Bunyan, others to Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon himself attributed it to someone else. But it goes like this. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. That's what the words on their own. They can't give you what you need. They can only point out that you do need. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. It's not just a commandment. It supplies what's needed. This is why our identification with Christ is so crucial. It's not just a head game. It is a living reality. What Paul says is the law was good, but sin exploited it to lead me to death. But there was something good in that, because that led me to cry out for God's mercy, which set me free from the law so that I could be bound to Christ, the living person, and have a living relationship with God, empowered not merely by my own efforts. We make efforts, certainly, but empowered by the very grace of God, that gospel whose power has no rival. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? O Lord, our God, we thank you for this window into the working of your will to bind us under sin, under the law, in order that we might cry out for mercy. And we rejoice that it was your intention to show us mercy. Forgive us, Lord, we are forgetful people and often seek either to justify ourselves or to flee from you and seek our own way. Forgive us. We turn to Christ. We confess our need. We remember that our union with him is a union with his death and with his life. And we rejoice for him to be our life, for God to be our God, and that we might be his people. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.